Jamie. Scripture says, if Christ is for us, who can be against us? He has no rival. We know that He is the mighty God. Would you pray with me this morning? Father, we just bow in Your presence. Father, we just stand in awe of who You are, Your power, Your glory, Your ability to come alongside us and to help us as we go through life. Nowhere does Your word say that as believers that we are immune to the difficulties that are faced in this world. But Lord, we do know that You come along and You carry us through the most difficult times. And Father, we just praise You for that. We thank You that You are forever faithful. And God, today as we open Your word, we pray that it would transform our lives. That Your word, Your spirit would be at work today. Lord, that You would take our heart and You would take our minds and You would mold and shape them, that we might be more like Your Son, Jesus. Father, we pray for those who are here this morning who are without a relationship with You. Father, we pray that today would be the day of salvation. Move in a mighty way, we pray, and it's in Jesus' name we ask these things. And all God's people said, amen. If you have your Bibles this morning, turn to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 5:5 is our text. This must have been a shocking statement to those gathered around our Lord that day. It would have been absolutely foreign to everything they knew, everything they believed. Those in the crowd that day, they knew how to be spiritually proud. They knew how to be self-sufficient. They knew all about religion. They were good with form, and they thought they could make it on their own might and their own resources. Jesus, when He arrived on the scene, the crowds expected to hear Him say that, I'm here to pat you on the back for your wonderful spirituality. They expected the Lord to say, God has looked down from heaven, and He is very well pleased with you. They had banked everything on their spirituality, but our Lord opened up His ministry to them. And in Matthew chapter 5, look in verse 3, He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Not those who think they're righteous, but those who know that they are sinners. Verse 4, He adds, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Not those who are happy with themselves, but those who mourn, those who grieve, those who are broken over their own sin. And then our text today, Matthew 5:5, says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Not those who are proud, but those who are humble. And the crowd didn't understand this. This isn't what they expected. The very first time Jesus opened His mouth, He completely undermined everything they had banked on. And we need to remember who Jesus was preaching to from the side of the mountain in Matthew chapter 5. The congregation involved the inner circle of disciples, and it involved an outer circle of the crowd. The crowd consisted of a large group of Jews who had been pressed into service by the Romans. And these men and women, they were tired of the bondage. They were tired of the oppression imposed by Rome. And so when Jesus came into the picture, the Jews were rather excited. They had known Roman domination and oppression. And now all of a sudden, this wonder worker named Jesus appears. In Jesus, they saw someone that had spoken like never a man had spoken before. They saw a man who did things that never another man had done before. Maybe He's the Messiah. And after He just fed 5,000 people with a few loaves of bread and a few fish, they're thinking, this has got to be the guy. This has to be the one. And they were ready to believe it. They wanted to grab Him and make Him king. They were ready to begin a political, military revolution that would throw off the yoke of Rome. They were looking for a great general who could set up a Jewish revolution that would bring about independence by military action. Primarily, The military overthrow, the military concept of the Messiah belonged to a group of Jews called the Zealots. There were four basic parties in Judaism. There were the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Zealots, and the Essenes. The Essenes, they were the mystics. They were the ones who had copied the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Zealots, they were political activists. They weren't too concerned about religion. They were mostly wrapped up in politics. The Pharisees, they were the religious conservatives. The Sadducees were the religious liberals. And so the Zealots, they wanted the Messiah to come, and they believed that he would be this great general who would establish a military power that would overthrow Rome. And so theirs was a military kingdom. On the other hand, the Pharisees, they were equally anxious to overthrow Rome, but they weren't looking for a military kingdom. They were looking for a holy commonwealth. They were looking for a restoration of the Old Testament theocracy. They were looking for a Messiah who would rule in religious fashion. So you might look at it this way. The Zealots looked for a military Messiah. The Pharisees looked for a miraculous Messiah. The Zealots believed the Messiah would take on military action. The Pharisees believed the Messiah would do something miraculous and throw off Roman rule by some supernatural miracle. The hope of this political religious restoration was nothing but a pipe dream, because Israel lay firmly in the grip of the grim power of Rome, who would not allow them any independence. And yet in their hearts, this hope burned. And it burned and it burned. They eagerly awaited the Messiah to come. They wanted someone to overthrow Rome. The Zealots believed it could be done militarily. The Pharisees thought it could be done miraculously by the Messiah. And church, both were wrong. And they were wrong because Jesus didn't come with that purpose in mind. You see, before there could ever be Jewish independence, there had to be Jewish salvation. And so God's plan was not what they thought. And when Jesus began talking the way he did here in the Sermon on the Mount, you can imagine their reaction. They expected the Messiah to come on a white horse. They expected the Messiah to come riding on a horse, and with one slap of his sword that he would wipe out the enemy. Jesus comes on the scene, and what does he say? Happy are the poor in spirit. Happy are the mourners. Happy are the meek. And the crowds responded and said, what kind of Messiah is this? What kind of crowd is he collecting? Who wants a bunch of sob sisters and meek people? Because they're never going to be able to stand up against Rome. And church, all of this set the stage for what Jesus said in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. He points out it isn't the self-sufficient or the self-righteous. It isn't the proud and the strong and the arrogant and the confident and the satisfied. It isn't the religious who enter my kingdom. But Jesus said it's the broken. It's the poor in spirit. It's those who mourn and meek, and those who are hungry and thirsty and merciful and pure and peacemakers and the persecuted. Jesus says they are the citizens of my kingdom. And the crowds couldn't believe it. They couldn't believe that this could be the Messiah that they had hoped for. Church, we need to zero in this morning on meekness. Our society tends to worship power, and it rejects any evidence of weakness. But I want you to know that meekness is not weakness. Meekness focuses my attention on the holiness of God. Whereas broken in spirit focuses on my sinfulness, meekness causes me to give attention to the holiness of God. In other words, I am poor in spirit because I'm a sinner, and I am meek because God is holy in comparison to my sin. Poor in spirit is negative. It results in our mourning, whereas meekness is positive, and it results in our hungering and thirsting for righteousness. I think that's the beauty that we see in the sequence of these Beatitudes. First, there is brokenness, which is the tremendous sense of sinfulness. But then there is no despair, because as we begin to see the other side of it, we see a holy God, and it causes us to hunger for His righteousness. I want to present to you this morning a portrait that will help us understand what meekness is all about. The biblical word for meekness means to be mild, gentle, patient, and tender-hearted. Let me give you a definition of meekness. Meekness is power under control. Power under control. Say that with me. Meekness is power under control. Someone has said that our temper is such a wonderful thing that it's a shame we're so quick to lose it. We temper steel to make it stronger, and yet the person who loses his temper loses all sense of meekness. The Greek word translated meek or gentle was a familiar word to the people in Jesus' day, and it was a word that was used in a variety of ways. First, it was used to describe a soothing medicine. A soothing medicine, a patient who is wrestling with a fever is given medication to quiet and relieve the burning. If too little medicine is given, it won't work. If too much is prescribed, it could hurt instead of heal. The proper amount of medicine can work wonders. It was a soothing medicine. That word meek was also used by sailors to describe a gentle breeze. A gentle breeze that would refresh the sailors on a hot day. As you know, wind can rage and wind can do great damage. But wind can also just hit the right spot on a hot day, and it can bring comfort when it blows gently. That word also was used to describe a wild stallion that had been tamed. Every stallion has to be broken or else it cannot fulfill its function on the farm. The animal has to be broken so that its power can be channeled into constructive work. The common thread in these descriptions is that meekness represents different forms of power, and they can either be used positive, for positive purposes, or they can be used for evil intentions. The meek are those who have every instinct under control, every impulse, every passion, every ounce of strength has been harnessed. Church, I believe the most significant question that we can ask of these Beatitudes is this: what does this have to do with God? What does it have to do with God? It's important because we're called to display the goodness and glory of God to a watching world. And friend, when we live out the Beatitudes, people will clearly see God at work in our lives because these character qualities are not natural, but they are supernatural. Jesus instructs us to live in such a way that His Father would get the glory for the way the disciples lived. Matthew 5:16. Reflects the heart of Jesus. He said, in the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. I hope you see that these character qualities are not strictly for our benefit. They're not even for our blessing, but they are so that others may be attracted to Christ and that they would begin to praise Him for who He is. Let me give you an illustration of power under control in Jesus' life. How many of you remember Jesus' cleansing of the temple? Remember that? Understand this. Jesus never defended Himself, but when they desecrated His Father's temple, He made a whip and ran them out of the place of worship. Church, meekness says, I'm not concerned with defending myself, but I will die defending my God. Jesus cleansed the temple not once, but twice. He blasted the hypocrites. He condemned the false teachers. He spoke judgment against the wicked. And yet the Bible says that Jesus was meek. Not deficient in courage, but He modeled power under control. Turn to Psalm 37, if you would. Psalm 37. You'll quickly notice Psalm 37, verse 11. Looks very similar to Jesus' teaching in Matthew 5:5. The King James says, the meek shall possess the land and delight themselves in abundant prosperity. The words of Psalm 37:11 are almost identical to those in Matthew 5:5. Both suggest the meek will inherit the land. I want to help you see what meekness means in this psalm and what it has to do with God. Notice a parallel between Psalm 37:11 and Psalm 37:9. 37:11, the psalmist says, the meek shall possess the land. Psalm 37:9 says, those who wait for the Lord shall possess the land. According to the psalmist, the meek are those who wait upon the Lord. What does it mean to wait upon the Lord? We get a picture of the meek in verses 5, 6, and 7. Look in Psalm 37:5. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him and He will act. He will bring forth your vindication as the light and your right as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Fret not yourself over him who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, for it tends only to evil. Now, what are these people like who, according to verse 11, are meek, and according to verse 9, wait for the Lord? Let's try to pull this together into a portrait of the meek. Number one is that the meek trust God. The meek trust God. In other words, they believe that God will work for them and He will vindicate them even when others oppose them. You see, biblical meekness is rooted in the deep confidence that God is for you, that He's not against you. The meek trust God. The second thing we see is that the meek commit their way to the Lord. They commit their way to the Lord. That word for commit literally means to roll. Church, meek people have discovered that God is trustworthy. And so they roll their way, they roll their problems and their relationships and their health and their fears and their frustrations. They roll all of this onto the Lord. They admit that they're insufficient to cope with the complexities and the pressures and the obstacles of life, and they trust that God is able to sustain them and to guide and protect them. The word picture is of something that is so heavy that it cannot be lifted to God, but it can be rolled to Him. How many of you have seen a basketball goal that's got a large base, and in the base, a lot of times they'll put water in the base, or sometimes sand in the base? If you've got a basketball goal and the base is full of water, you think it's easy to lift that up and move it where you want it to go? No. But what happens if you tilt the basketball goal forward and you get that big base and it's on wheels? What can you do with it then? You can roll it wherever you want it to go, right? I mean, wherever you want to put it, you can. I can't pick up life's load that is on me sometimes. But you know what I can do? I can roll it to God. And I can take it to Him. When we commit our ways to the Lord, we give Him what we are concerned about. And we roll it to Him. There's a third detail of our portrait of meekness, and that is that the meek are quiet before the Lord, and they wait patiently for Him. You see, first they discover that God can be trusted. Second, they commit or they roll their way to Him. And third, they wait patiently for the work of God in their lives. It doesn't mean that we become lazy, but what it means is that we are free of frenzy. The meek have a steady calm that comes from knowing that God has their lives under His control and that He is gracious and that He will work things out for His glory. A fourth thing about those who are meek is that the meek refuse to worry over the wicked who prosper. You see, the meek understand that their family and their work and their life are in God's hands, and they trust Him. They wait patiently, they wait quietly to see how His power and His goodness will work things out. And so when you have setbacks and you have obstacles and the opponents of life, they don't produce the kind of bitterness and anger and worry that is so common among so many in our world today. And so this portrait we have so far of meekness based on Psalm 37 is that it begins by trusting God. And then it commits its way to the Lord in the confidence that God will use His power and His mercy to do good for us. And then meekness waits patiently and quietly for God's outcome. And the meek, they don't give way to anger and worry when faced with opposition and setbacks. You see, it's clear in this preliminary sketch that meekness has much to do with God. It is developed in a peaceful freedom from anger. And it is based on trusting God and rolling our ways onto God and waiting patiently for Him. I need to point out that although meekness comes from our relationship with God, meekness must be exhibited in our relationships with others. In other words, it's fleshed out in the way that we relate to one another. You know, there are only two people in the Bible who are called meek. Jesus described Himself that way in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29. The other reference is in regard to Moses, Numbers chapter 12. The Bible identifies Moses as being meek more than anyone else on the face of the earth. I don't know about you, but I wouldn't put Moses in the category of the meek. After all, several years earlier, he became incensed with rage, and he murdered an Egyptian and buried him in the sand. Moses stood up to Pharaoh, led the Israelites across the Red Sea. He climbed Mount Sinai, where he met with a holy God. But Numbers chapter 12 describes an occasion when Miriam and Aaron criticized Moses severely. And the context of their criticism involved Moses' selection of a wife. Miriam and Aaron, they spoke against Moses because he had married a Cushite woman. Numbers chapter 12, they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?" And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all men that were on the face of the earth. And suddenly the Lord said, "Come out, you three, to the tent of meeting." And what happens in the following verses is that the Lord rebukes Miriam and Aaron, and he vindicates his servant Moses. What is the point of calling Moses meek in this context in Numbers chapter 12? I think the point is that meekness means committing your cause to God and not needing to defend yourself. How did Moses respond to the opposition of Miriam and Aaron? You know, just when you would expect Moses to say something to justify himself, the text simply says he was the meekest man on the earth. And our friend Moses doesn't say a word. Rather than trying to defend himself, Moses waits patiently for the Lord. He had power over his brother and sister, but he kept his power under control. His first recorded words are in Numbers chapter 12, verse 13, and there he cries out for God to heal his sister Miriam. It's amazing that Moses didn't fight back. He didn't seek revenge or argue, but instead he kept quiet and he let the Lord take up his cause. When Moses eventually opened his mouth, it was to intercede for the one who had challenged him. And so we can add to our portrait that the meek refrain from revenge and they leave vindication with God. They refrain from revenge and leave vindication with God. Church, remember that meekness doesn't show itself when we are wrong, but it actually shows itself when we're right. Meekness is power under control. And it reveals itself when I'm right and I have the power to hurt someone who is wrong, but instead I choose to demonstrate control. Moses was the kind of man that chose not to defend himself, but he would defend God before anyone. Meekness is the power to absorb adversity and criticism without lashing back. That's what meekness looks like. John Ortberg has written a book called Everybody's Normal Till You Get to Know Them. And he suggests that we're like a porcupine, that we have over 30,000 quills attached to our bodies. Each quill can be driven deeply into an enemy. As a general rule, porcupines have two methods for handling relationships. One is withdrawal, the other is to attack. And so that's how it is with a porcupine. They either head for the hills or they lock and load and they're ready. Each of us carry our own little arsenal of quills. Our barbs have names like rejection, condemnation, resentment, arrogance, selfishness, envy. But understand that a meek person will not only avoid flinging quills at others, but when barbs come at them, they will absorb them without lashing back. Let me show you one more feature in this portrait of meekness. It's in the New Testament in James chapter 1, beginning in verse 19. James says, "Know this, my beloved brethren, let every man be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not work the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls." James pictures a person who is slow to speak and quick to listen. And so I would add this final feature of our portrait of meekness is this. It is that the meek are teachable. They're teachable. They recognize the limitations of their knowledge. They recognize the fallibility of their thinking. And therefore, they are eager to listen. and to learn. The meek are slow to anger, quick to listen. And when it comes to the Word of God, James says that they're not resistant, but they receive God's Word with meekness. Doesn't mean that we're gullible. Doesn't mean that we never get angry about what some people teach. I want to point out, James 1:19 suggests that we should be slow to anger, not that we should never experience anger. Church, meekness doesn't mean that we're to embrace the sin that our society says is acceptable. Meekness doesn't mean that we should tolerate the things that are going on in our nation that the Word of God condemns. Meekness means that our disposition is one of readiness to listen and to learn. It means that we're slow to write a person off. We're slow to condemn and slow to anger. I want us to stand back and see this portrait of meekness as a whole. Meekness begins when we put our trust in God. And then because we trust Him, we're willing to commit our ways to Him, and we roll onto Him our anxieties and our frustrations, our plans, our relationships, our jobs, our health. And then we wait patiently for the Lord. We trust His timing and His power and His grace to work things out in the best way for His glory and for our good. And then the result of trusting God and rolling all of our anxieties onto Him and waiting patiently for God is that we don't give way to quick and fretful anger. But instead, like Moses, we hand our cause over to God and we allow Him to vindicate us if He chooses. And then, as James says, in this quiet confidence, we're slow to speak, quick to listen, always teachable. I want us to turn our attention to the second half of this beatitude. Jesus said, Matthew 5:5, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall" what? They will inherit the earth. From the world's perspective, meekness is often seen as the first step toward failure. The world suggests that unless you toot your own horn, wave your own flag, and promote your own goals, you'll never get anywhere in this competitive world. But Jesus' message was different. Looking at things from God's perspective, self-promotion is the fastest way to failure. In fact, in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 17, Samuel said to King Saul, he said, "Is it not true that though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed you king over Israel?" Listen, when Saul was little, what happened? When Saul was little, God made him great. But when Saul made himself great, God made him as nothing. And Saul lost his crown. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. What does that mean? Does it mean that the meek are prosperous in the world's goods? Apparently not, because Jesus was meek and He possessed little of the world's goods. Does it mean the meek escape the difficulties of life? Apparently not, because Moses was meek and he faced one difficulty after another. Friend, I want you to see this pattern. When you and I are meek, we seek nothing for ourselves. And as we seek nothing for ourselves, what happens is that God gives us all things. Meekness is not a sign of weakness, but it is a sign of great strength. It is power under control. To use Saul as an example, his self-seeking cost him the crown. But David's submission to God granted him the kingdom. The meek shall inherit the earth. How do you inherit something? You inherit something because somebody dies and leaves a bequest to you in their will. In Matthew, we are instructed to die to self. In other words, it's those who have their spirits bridled by Christ. Those are the ones who will land the land. This beatitude comes, it contains a surprising promise. The meek shall inherit the earth. I heard about a man who was sitting on the curb and he was crying. And when he was asked what was wrong, he said, "Well, I just found out that Rockefeller, the richest man in the world, has died." And the person said, "Why are you crying? You're not a relative of his, are you?" And the man said, "No, that's why I'm crying." Friend, if you know Christ, you are an heir of everything that He has. And you'll get some of it now, more of it later. Right now, it seems like sinners reign. And it appears that the meek take a back seat. But understand, Jesus promised that one day the meek are going to come marching in. Church, believers who live out this beatitude have nothing, and yet we possess everything. And the key is not that we work harder, but the key is that we worship more fully. It's not that we try more, it's that we trust more. Friend, meekness comes when we surrender to the Holy Spirit, and it is manifested, it is made known in a gentle spirit that is grounded in an unshakable confidence in God. While it's easier to get close to someone when they have no quills, we all have the capacity to attack others. A meek person seeks to give grace to others and puts up with imperfect people. Friend, the truth is that your spouse will disappoint you. Your kids will fail you. Your friends will let you down. Your church will drop the ball at times. As your pastor, I won't meet all of your expectations. And friend, the time will come when you will have a legitimate gripe. The time will come when you are right and the other person is wrong. That is the crossroads of meekness. My question to you is, which path will you take? Will you launch some quills of condemnation? Will you give them a cold shoulder? Or will you grant grace and gentleness? Before you make that decision, remind yourself how gentle Jesus is toward imperfect people like you. We can choose to live our lives disappointed and be angry with everyone around us, or we can be armed with meekness and enter into the blessing of authentic community. Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you this morning for your word. And God, for this description, this portrait that we see being painted through the Beatitudes. Lord, you are describing the life that you've called us to live as your followers. And Father, we confess that we don't measure up. We agree that we can't live the way that you've called us to live apart from you. We just don't have the resources. We don't have the courage, the strength to live this way without you. And so, God, I pray that as we call out to you, not just today, but day by day, moment by moment, that you would show us what it is to mourn over our sin, what it is to exhibit power under control. We want to live lives that make a difference. We want to live lives that would testify to those around us that we are yours, that you're our Father in heaven, that they might see through our good deeds your glory. Father, I pray for those here this morning who don't know you. Father, for those who need to renew their relationship with you. God, maybe there's some things in our lives that we just need to roll onto you, some things that we need to commit to you today. God, we pray that you would move in each of our lives, move in your church today. Accomplish everything within us that you desire. And Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.